book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Well done. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. He's not given any name, except in the end credits, he's referred to as our man. In the 2013 film, All Is Lost, which there's a scene of that on the front of your bulletin, Robert Redford plays a yachtsman who finds himself 1,700 miles from the Straits of Sumatra in the Indian Ocean. And his boat has been badly damaged by an abandoned cargo carrier, which happens to have been dropped from some Chinese ship. And on that cargo carrier, it says the words Ho Wan, which in Chinese means good luck. The film, therefore, is about our man's effort to stay alive. Just with his ingenuity and his courage, thousands of miles from land, and with only the slightest chance that he will drift into the shipping lanes of the region. But in the first scene of the film, which takes place 8 days after the accident, our man recites a note to his family that he will then later put into a bottle and cast into the sea with hope against hope that it might drift into some place that it might find someone to relay the message. And in that note, he writes this: "I'm sorry. I know that means little at this point, but I am. I tried. I think you would all agree that I tried to be true, to be strong, to be kind, to love, to be right. But I wasn't. And I know you knew this in each of your ways, and I'm sorry. It's inexcusable, really. I know that now. How could it have taken this long to admit that? I'm not sure, but it did. I fought till the end. I'm not sure what that's worth, but know that I did. I have always hoped for more for you all. I will miss you. I'm sorry." Here's a man who's lost all hope, and he assumes that he's on the brink of death. And his deepest impulse is not just to say goodbye, not just to say, "I love you." His deepest desire is to say, "I'm sorry." To apologize for all the ways that he's failed them, with nothing he can see to save him, with nothing but open sea and the abyss before him, our man is a man in search of sympathy. Sympathy that understands his regrets. Sympathy that does not cast him off, but leans into him regardless of whether he deserves it. A sympathy that might just hold him and maybe even heal him, whether he lives or dies. Brothers and sisters, he really is our man. We may never find ourselves adrift at sea, thousands of miles from solid ground, but are there not moments when all the noise of our life just sort of suddenly drains away, and for maybe just an instant, we see deep down into who we are, and what we see leads us to want to say to someone, "I'm sorry." If we're honest, we want a sympathy for our weaknesses and our failures, a sympathy that is not just sentiment, that is more than pity. We want a sympathy that understands us, that refuses to retreat from us, and somehow bends to hold us and to heal us. We want that. You want that. The question that we're asking during Advent is, why does the incarnation even matter? Is it just a show of God's power and majesty? Oh, it is, but it's more. And we're going to look in that passage that we just heard read by Mr. Gladding, that it's by Jesus coming in the flesh that you and I find a sympathy that holds us and heals us. And I think we're going to see three things about the sympathy that comes in Jesus. One, that he does. Two, why he can. And three, how that matters. That he does, why he can, and how that matters. Here we go. First, the author of Hebrews, as we said last week, is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. They had turned to Christ, but now they're reconsidering that decision. They had found in Jesus enough compelling reasons to step out from their Jewish tradition, but now they are surrounded still by so many who thought them mad for turning from what they once knew, that now they're wondering, was this the right choice? In our world, that seems to take sheer delight in taking pot shots at the exclusive claims of Jesus, I wonder if sometimes we don't feel an ambivalence similar to what the audience that Hebrews was writing to also. And so this author is out to make a case for why it's worth the risk of being ostracized and more. And he's going to build that case on his case for the supremacy of Jesus, a supremacy that at least in this passage comes down to what they're going to find in and from him, namely a deep and abiding sympathy. Verse 15 puts it pretty unequivocally. It says, "We do not have a high priest in Jesus who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." Now, what does he mean by sympathy, and toward what is Jesus sympathetic, according to that verse? There's one other occurrence of that word in the author's letter. It's a word taken directly from the Greek word sympatheo, and it's found in chapter 10, and it's in chapter 10 where the author affirms the church's compassion for fellow believers who are in prison. It's the same Greek word. It's translated a little bit differently in the word compassion there. But apparently, the church had been having compassion for people who had been incarcerated for their allegedly subversive faith in Jesus. The church had taken thought of their brethren who were imprisoned. They'd become united in sorrow for them, and they'd sought to help them in some way that they could bear the burden of their predicament. That, brothers and sisters, is the nature of sympathy. It's just one example of what we like to call around here faithfully present to one another, where we are attentive and responsive to the needs of one another to the point of feeling in some sense what they're feeling. Sympathy as literally a common pathos. Sympathy is like that. But if I might tease out one other aspect of what sympathy is, I think it's this. It's having a foot in two worlds. One within the frame of the one who is suffering, and one that is without. Or if I might put it a little bit more concretely, it's like having one foot in the quicksand where someone is sinking, and one foot that's outside on the edge, on the firmer ground, where there is leverage. Leverage by which he can help bear up the one who is in duress. True sympathy enters into the affliction, but it also maintains a posture outside it, if only to help the afflicted bear up under it, if not rescue them from it. The author is ascribing to Jesus that kind of sympathy and regard for others. And while you might say that sympathy applies broadly to anybody who's in any type of duress, the text, I think, is narrowly focusing on one aspect that would lead someone to be in need of sympathy. It says again, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What does he mean there? The occasion for Jesus' sympathy that the author wants to bring special attention to is weakness, but weakness in faith. The struggle to trust, the fight to be faithful, one fight that is often lost, and when it's lost, it gives birth to sin. See, in case if you missed it, the author is linking Jesus' sympathy to his being a high priest, one who represents us to God on our behalf, one who has an interest in preserving and nurturing the communion between God and ourselves. And so this sympathy is narrowly and specifically focused on restoring and reinforcing the intended union between us and God. That's the nature and the purpose and the end of his sympathy. And Jesus is sympathetic. He has regard for us. He enters into our frame. He stands both inside and outside our predicament, if only to rescue us from it. He is sympathetic to our man, to us, when in our weakness, in faith, all has become lost. If you know anything about Jesus, then you will not be surprised for me to say that Jesus is sympathetic. But it's worth cataloging just a few instances from his life and ministry that make the character of that sympathy plain. Where do we see it in Jesus? Let me take several examples for you that are all familiar, but which all have a common thread of sympathy. Just take his encounter with the woman at the well at John chapter 4. The community has written her off. She's had multiple marriages and divorces, and now she will not even show her face to the community. And now she's even in a cohabitation relationship with somebody else. And despite her ethnic liability, despite being a Samaritan, despite her moral liability in having looked too much for love in all the wrong places, Jesus looks past that. He looks past her predicament and he has sympathy for her, revealing himself to her and also offering to her life that she's been searching for but will never find in the way that she sought. That's sympathy. It's the same kind of sympathy that he shows to the woman who breaks into the meal that Jesus is sharing with the Pharisees in Luke chapter 7. You remember it. She's called a woman of the city, which is a euphemism for saying that she was part of that oldest profession. She enters into that party. She breaks in without thought of how she will be derided, and she lays herself at Jesus' feet and anoints his feet with oil and with her own tears. And everyone there inwardly hisses at her and looks at Jesus with wide, scandalized eyes, wondering if he realizes who she is. And what does he do? He affirms her. He extends to her a forgiveness and a dignity that she thought she'd never find and which no one else in that room thought she ever would deserve. That's sympathy. And his sympathy is not only for women, and it's also not just for those who are contrite. You remember what happens in Mark chapter 10 when Jesus is confronted by a rich young ruler, an entrepreneur of our day, you might call him. He approaches Jesus, asks him, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And then he rattles off his own resume, which he thinks would qualify him for that eternal life that comes in Jesus. And knowing full well that this man prizes his wealth more than God, it says explicitly that Jesus nevertheless looked upon him and loved him. as he instructed him to sell all that he had and follow him. Jesus is not dismissive of the man's idolatry towards wealth, but he is sympathetic in the fact that he seeks to lovingly challenge that weakness. That's sympathy. It's the same kind of sympathy you find in his parables. Like the parable of the two sons. You know, the younger son exercised his own estrangement toward his father by taking his inheritance and not looking back. But it's the older son. It's the older son for whom Jesus mainly tells that parable. That older son who ostensibly was obedient and righteous as could be. Sons just like the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus was preaching the parable to. Their weakness, that older son's weakness, lie within his obliviousness to the motivation for his obedience. And Jesus enters into that condition by telling them the parable that hopefully might lift the scales from their eyes. Let me give you one more. That's perhaps the most potent example of Jesus' sympathy in this life, in his earthly ministry. When Peter denies Jesus, before he does so, Jesus prays preemptively for Peter, knowing that Satan is out to sift him. And he also knows that Peter is going to so weaken in faith that he's going to deny him. And what does Jesus do? He prays for him. He looks lovingly upon him, and then later he restores Peter to full fellowship, asking him three times, each time for one of his denials, he says, if Peter loves him. Jesus acknowledges Peter's weakness, but then he covers it in love. And all of those instances, the nature of sympathy comes down to this. He understands their weakness. He doesn't deny that they were weak, but neither does he condemn them for it. And his overarching interest was seeing that weakness give way to new strength. Strength that derives from their knowledge of his love for them. That's his sympathy. And it's on full display. And so he becomes an advocate for them in weakness. That's the fact of his sympathy. He is a friend of sinners, as the hymn says. And the author of Hebrews is on solid ground to assert it. But he doesn't stop there. The author of Hebrews is not content just to tell us that you and I might find sympathy in Jesus. He means to get at the reasons why Jesus' sympathy is so compelling. You can receive sympathy from someone and it really means nothing to you. It does nothing to lift you up from your regret and your grief. And so the author of Hebrews wants to give us two reasons why Jesus' sympathy is so full and why his sympathy is utterly compelling. And that's my second point. Why can Jesus be sympathetic? Two reasons. We've heard that Jesus is sympathetic in our weakness because he was in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands our struggle. He gets it. He's not aloof to it. He's not at a remove from it. And he isn't all those things because he's faced what we face. He knows the contours and the nuances and the allurements of sin, even if he never succumbed to them. Now, it's in a moment like this that you and I are tempted to put Jesus in a different category, such that we almost think that he can't relate to us or we can't relate to him because he wasn't born with an inclination to sin as we are. But the fact that Jesus doesn't have knowledge of the experience of sinning itself doesn't mean that he doesn't have a knowledge of the struggle to resist it. As one commentator named Westcott put it, quote, he who falls yields before the last strain. Which is to say that Jesus never fell into sin means he knows more about resisting sin than we who have never fully resisted. Which is one reason why his sympathy has that much more credibility to it. Who do those who have succumbed to addiction of whatever sort, who do they find the most credible and helpful and sympathetic in their path out of that weakness? Who do they find most credible? Those who are most intimately acquainted with their plight. Jesus is acquainted fully with our plight, even if he never succumbed to the plight. And that familiarity with the struggle was never more on display with what the author of Hebrews says at the end of the passage. He says in chapter 5, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." When you hear a text like that, you're immediately thinking of Gethsemane. Like no other moment in the documented life of Jesus was his struggle to be faithful ever in view. He knows what's been asked of him, but he wonders if there's another way. There are moments where you and I are ignorant of what it would mean to defy God, and there are other moments, however, we are absolutely clear on what would constitute disobedience. Jesus knows what it would be clear to constitute disobedience. And what do we do in that moment? We entertain a little cost-benefit analysis, looking for a way to justify our departure from what we know is right. Jesus knows that in some fashion because he's been there. And because he's been there, if you will, he doesn't look at us as if we have two heads when we find ourselves there, when we find ourselves in a moment where doing the right thing is going to cost us, and so we wonder if it's worth it. Jesus has an ability to sympathize with our weakness that is credible because he's been credibly tempted. That's the first reason why it's compelling. See, here's the deal. It is one thing for someone else to identify with your struggle. It's some consolation to know that you're not the only one who's ever struggled, that someone understands what you faced or that how you failed. But it is not enough just to know that somebody knows that you struggle. Our man in All Is Lost on that sinking boat wasn't just looking for someone to say, "Hey man, I know what it is to fail at love." That might have been nice to a degree, but in saying, "I'm sorry," our man, every man, is looking for someone to offer a kind of sympathy that actually restores what's been lost due to weakness and failure. If you're convicted of a crime and you're standing in the courtroom awaiting sentence, it might be nice if the bailiff leans over and says to you, "Hey man, know what it's like to have fallen, been there." But in another sense, it's cold comfort because he can't get to the bottom of your grief. He can't do anything but say, "Hey man, deepest sympathy." The sympathy that would be truly transformative is that which would come not from the bailiff, but from the judge who holds your situation in the balance. Besides Jesus being able to be sympathetic towards us because of his understanding of us, the other reason why his sympathy is compelling is that he has, if you will, an authority to do so, an authority in a way that is transformative. That's a little esoteric. What do I mean? So far, we have spent most of our time on just a couple verses of this passage. The lion's share of the text, though, has to do with Jesus' authority as a high priest, as one who represents us to God, as a mediator between us and him, or as in the words of our affirmation of faith this morning, a redeemer. And therefore, the author of Hebrews does this little profile on the high priest that had always been chosen prior to Jesus. In verses 1 through 4, he explains how the high priest would have been chosen from among men, how he would have been there to represent the nation to God by offering sacrifices on their behalf. He would have said how this priest would have been appointed to serve in a holy function, and by so doing, he would have had sympathy for their weakness because he would have had the same weakness. The author rattles off that little profile of the high priest, not just to be thorough in his exposition, but because he's wanting us to see that Jesus shares in that priestly role for one, but how Jesus' priesthood is on an entirely different level, how it transcends the priesthood of an earlier day. Jesus also had been appointed by God to act as a mediator between God and humanity, but to no high priest had God ever said, "You're my son, today I've begotten you." And when the author makes these obscure references to an obscure personage in the Bible named Melchizedek, who shows up in Genesis and in the Psalms and nowhere else but in Hebrews, the point of making that esoteric reference to our ears is to make the profound point that Jesus stands in a class by himself in terms of his priesthood. A priestly service that rises above the former priesthood because it does more than what that former priesthood could accomplish. Jesus' priesthood does what other priesthoods could not because Jesus himself offers himself as the sacrifice. And in offering himself, he covers sin not just for that moment or for that year, but for all time. That's his priesthood. That's his sacrifice. That's what makes him stand above. I may like the sympathy of the bailiff, but I need the sympathy from the judge. Jesus is the high priest, brothers and sisters, but he is my judge. And yet he was judged so that judgment would not fall on me. And so Soren Kierkegaard says, what precisely is profound in Christianity is that Christ is both our atoner and our judge, not that one is our atoner and another our judge, for then we would nevertheless come to be judged, but that the atoner and the judge are the same. For the judge to choose to be judged, brothers and sisters, that's Jesus' ultimate act of sympathy. To understand us, to sorrow with us, to advocate for our weakness to such a degree that he died to remedy it. And therefore, it's his sympathy that ultimately matters, not anybody else's, as much consolation as it may come from them. Those who trust in Jesus have his sympathy. Sympathy that understands our struggle to sin, but also sympathy that covers it, pardons it, removes it so far as the east is from the west. That's the gospel. What implications follow from that? What do you take home from here, given what you've just heard about the nature, the character, and the depth of his sympathy? This passage offers up two directives that are kind of one directive. In verse 14, it says, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, let us keep believing. Let us keep operating on the well-attested premise that there is an authentic, enduring, and ultimate sympathy to be found from and in Jesus. Keep nurturing your understanding of him such that, as one pastor put it recently, Jesus moves from being a concept to being a friend, to being one who is the lover of your soul. The second directive in verse 16 adds a little bit more concreteness to what it means to hold fast to our confession. In verse 16 it says, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's an allusion to God's judgment seat, where Christ sits at God's right hand. And that allusion to the heavenly throne room has an earthly counterpart in the temple, the mercy seat, where the high priest would approach only once a year to offer sacrifices for the whole nation himself. But by way of that allusion, the author is saying that we have, on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus, an access to God that's unprecedented. In the same way that we might imagine being able to approach the physical sun that is 93 million miles from here and not be afraid of being burned by it, so you and I may approach the holy, searing grace, majesty of God without fear of rejection, even as we approach him in contrition over our weakness. That's the promise. That's what Jesus has done for us. That access to God through Christ allows us to appeal to his grace and receive his mercy despite him being ultimately the one we've offended by our sin. In practical terms then, let me end with three things. In the most practical terms I can get it, this has something to say if you've never yet believed in Jesus. If Jesus has been for you a sage teacher, but never a sovereign Lord, if you are somehow hoping that at the end of your life, you will have kept your nose more clean than dirty, and if you think that that's the case, that that's where how mercy will await you, then this text means for you to take Jesus at His word and realize that the hope of God's favor is bound up entirely with Jesus' supreme act of sympathy for you at the cross. If you don't yet believe, would you believe in that sympathy and then identify with that sympathy through baptism in His name? That's one very practical application if it applies to you in this room. The other application applies to you, not if you haven't believed, but whenever you failed in your belief. When I have been overly harsh with my children, when I have been thankless to my wife, when I have been too confident in my own abilities that I have failed to pray for you and this ministry, I've had to seek God with my voice and my heart to sit quietly, to speak contritely, acknowledging the darkness that I have walked into, the failure to walk worthily of my calling, but then to take courage that there is mercy in Him. And it's with confidence that He would extend me mercy on the basis of not my effort, but His sacrifice. Not my worthiness to receive it, but His worthiness to give it. It's when I get that confidence, it's then I find the courage to go to those that I've offended and ask their mercy. And then to begin again. See, if you don't seek the mercy that is from above in Jesus, then you will do one of three things. You will either deny your need of mercy and fail to recognize where that continued sin will take you. Or you will try to compensate for your sin by doing a lot of what you think are righteous acts, but without really getting to the heart of what led you to seek mercy to begin with. Or you will be so consumed by guilt and so embittered to all things that you will be paralyzed in sullenness and fractiousness. That's your options. Or you may come to the throne of grace and say, I'm sorry. Help me in my unbelief. Cleanse me and make me new that I might walk worthily of you again. That's what His sympathy means to you practically if you failed in your belief. But if I might offer one more application or implication that is an inference of the text, it's this. The sympathy that is offered in Jesus has an implication for how you treat one another. Given the supreme sympathy of Jesus, you and I now have a radically new orientation towards those who are weak in faith and sin themselves. His sympathy towards us naturally enjoins us to exhibit the same sympathy toward others. We can't write them off. We can't dismiss them. We can't avoid them. We can't condemn those who are in search of mercy for their weakness. He incarnated ultimate sympathy to us. It's only fitting that we in turn incarnate the same kind of sympathy to those who are in need of it. When I said earlier that sympathy means having one foot in one world and one foot in another, it means entering into their frame. But it also means being so understanding and attentive to Jesus that you know how to be sympathetic to someone. Not just sort of coddling them in their sin, but neither being abrasive and unkind and uncaring to their weakness. We say to our man who is adrift in guilt and grief, there is a sympathy that has a pardon attached to it. A sympathy that is offered on the basis of nothing more than the acknowledgement of your need for it. That's gospel sympathy. And it's by the incarnation that we see it, receive it, and Lord willing, manifest it. Brothers and sisters, in closing, the fact that God came to earth as one of us means that no matter how many times it is worth for you to say, I'm sorry, no matter how much you've succeeded or failed to be strong, to be kind, to be loving, to be right, and to be true, no matter how inexcusable those failures are, in Jesus, there is a sympathy that He knows us, that He loves us, that He holds us, that He pardons us, and by such, that He heals us. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I don't know how sorrowful you might be this day, but it's fitting that we light a pink candle, because in that truth, there is joy to be had and joy that's abundant. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.